Good morning, church. Hope you're doing well today. It's hard to believe, but I think it's just been about 2 months since the shelter-in-place order took effect in the Bay Area. It feels much longer than 2 months. But I hope that in spite of the changes and the impact it's had on our lives. Obviously, there are those who have suffered great loss, loss of life, health issues, sickness. But all of us in one way, shape, or form have been affected by the coronavirus and the impact it's having. And yet, I hope in the midst of this, for those of us who declare our faith in Christ, that we're reminded that our ultimate hope, our true hope, is found in knowing that we have been saved of our sins, cleansed of our sins because of Jesus Christ, and we have that hope of standing before God one day face to face in heaven, where there won't be anything like the coronavirus. There won't be any sickness, any disease, any evil. There will be no sin because we'll be perfect, holy, without sin and flaw, standing before God in heaven and living there in His presence with Him forever. And that's an amazing truth. I can only imagine what that will be like. But that is the hope that we have in Christ, that one day we will be with God in the perfect environment, the way He desired and designed us to live. But this morning we're going to be talking about kind of a subject that is kind of popular in our present culture and our present society. We're going to be talking about the living dead or the undead. Now, another term for the living dead or the undead is essentially a zombie. And zombies are somewhat fairly popular in our society and our culture. There's a number of zombie movies and TVs that have been made over the years and presently showing, but we're actually not talking about zombies on TV or in the movies or you could say popular culture. But we are going to be talking about what it means to be alive and yet dead. To be physically alive, yet spiritually dead or dying. And so, in a way, we're talking about, you can say, spiritual zombies. And how we, as believers in Christ, can prevent ourselves from becoming a spiritual zombie, if you will, like finding a vaccine or a cure for the coronavirus, let alone, in this case, becoming a spiritual zombie. What can we do to prevent that from happening? So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6. But actually, before we look into today's word, let me pray for us. God, I pray that in the midst of this pandemic, the uncertainty and the chaos that it's causing, God, I pray that you would focus our hearts on you and your word. Lord, that of all the voices, all the sounds, all the confusion, the chaos that we may hear or we may be in the midst of in our lives, Lord, that we would hear the clarity of your voice first and foremost overseeing and overriding all these other pulls and temptations and sounds and voices that we hear. God, that we would not only hear your voice, but that we would obey. We would desire to live for you and bring glory and honor to you. As we look into your word now, I pray, God, again, that you would speak to our hearts. God, that we would be attentive and listen and desire to live for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we're going to be continuing in our message series through the seven churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And today we're going to be looking at the church at Sardis, which is the fifth of the seven churches that we're going to be looking at, or that we've looked at, in it's called Asia Minor, or essentially modern-day Turkey. Now, a little bit of background regarding the city of Sardis. The city of Sardis was located in a major trade route through Asia Minor, actually connecting Asia Minor with other parts surrounding that area. There's a myth, or you can say there's an idea that, or legend, I should say, that Asia Minor was located near a river that King Midas actually, if you're familiar with King Midas, he's the guy with the golden touch, came to bathe himself in that river, believing that by being washed or bathing himself in that river, you would be blessed, or you would have lots of good fortune or prosperity in your life. So that was the legend. But the truth of the matter is that historically that Sardis, because it was located near a major trade route, was therefore had a lot of influx of people from different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different cultures, and with it brought their ideas or their perspectives of life into that city and surrounding area of Sardis. In many ways, shapes, or forms, you could say that this is somewhat similar to the Bay Area and Silicon Valley, where you, because of the high-tech industry, because of the economic value and strength of this area, brings in a lot of different people, a lot of people from different ethnic groups and different cultures and different countries to come and trade, you can say set up shop, commerce, do business, stay in this area, very much like the city of Sardis. In addition, that the city of Sardis, in its history up to this point, had been actually conquered or overtaken by enemy forces. The first occurring in around the year 550 BC under Cyrus of Persia. He overtook the city. The second had more recently occurred, I guess you can say, in 218 BC by the Roman leader Antiochus of Rome. So two times in the city's rich history, it had been overtaken by enemy forces. But again, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 3 and reading verses 1 to 6. Okay, so if you have your Bible, I, again, encourage you to look at a Bible, whether it's on your phone or a paper Bible. And actually, let me read verses 1 to 2. That's where we're going to start out with. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." So in verses 1 and 2, we start off with a critique, or you can say a criticism, regarding this church. And the criticism is that essentially they're a fake, they're a phony. They're setting up a false front, or you could say in today's language, they're a poser, right? They have a reputation for being alive, but yet they're really spiritually dead. In other words, they're awake, right? They're physically awake, but yet spiritually, or in their hearts in relation to God, they're asleep or they're dead. This idea of being awake, yet kind of asleep, going through a kind of like sleepwalking. Maybe some of you this morning feel that way. Yeah, you're physically awake, but you know, mentally you're still asleep. In this instance, I mentioned earlier about being a zombie, right? Being the undead or the living dead. On one hand, it shows signs of life. It moves, right? It makes sounds, groans, you could say. But the reality is that it's really dead. And yeah, there are some aspects of it that are characteristics that are would be described as living. And yet again, thinking about how this applies to the church and followers of Christ, or those who claim to be followers of Christ, if a church were like a zombie, there are aspects of that church that seem to be alive, seem to be living, but in reality, when it comes to their faith, their heart, their center for living and why they're living, it's dead, or it's not given to God. It's given to something else, which essentially is a false god or leads to death. Now again, this may seem like a pretty harsh or cruel assessment to make or comment to make of calling someone, or in this case the church, a spiritual zombie, being alive and yet dead, or you could say awake and yet asleep, right? And yet in this, as I mentioned, in this city's history, they had this reputation or knock, if you will, about being awake and yet, you could say, asleep. In fact, again, in their history, twice in their history, they had been overtaken by enemy forces, particularly because their guards or their sentries on duty that evening or during that day were asleep on the job. They were asleep, and because of that, their enemies, whether it was Cyrus of Persia, was Antiochus of Greece, were able to then infiltrate and attack and overtake the city because their guards or their sentries were asleep on the job. So the city was very familiar, very new. Firsthand, when they hear these words, awake, asleep, wake up in verse 2, they would automatically, or they would more than likely remember that in their city's rich history, they knew what it was like to be asleep. In other words, to be dead. In our history, in the U.S. history, there have been two times in our history where we've been, you could say, asleep or caught unprepared. Two major incidents. One is more recent, September 11th, 2001. Most of us were alive around there. Most of us remember where we were when that event happened. Some of us were alive, but maybe too young to remember. But September 11th, World Trade Centers, among other things that were attacked that day. The intelligence community, from what I understand, had some evidence, but they hadn't put the pieces together. They didn't have a clear understanding. So maybe you could say that they did have some warning, but they hadn't quite put it together. But for sure, the second event, December 7th, 1941, which, for those of you, you should know that this is the beginning of the United States entering World War II and the attack on Pearl Harbor. And again, from what I understand from history, that there were some forewarnings prior to the attack. In fact, the Americans had radar at that point, and they actually picked up this large group of objects, or this large mass, heading towards Pearl Harbor that morning. And yet, I believe it was interpreted as, oh, yeah, nothing. Maybe there's some bombers that were supposed to be flying in from California that morning. And so they just thought, okay, this must be it. And they failed to recognize what was actually happening or what was going to be happening. For us today, a situation where we're actually sleepwalking, if you will. Maybe this morning, yeah, we kind of feel half awake, half asleep. But more poignantly, that in our lives and how we live our lives, and in our how we live our lives for God, maybe we're half awake. Maybe we're kind of half dead in our spiritual life. Not maybe physically, yeah, maybe we need some coffee or to wake up. But spiritually, perhaps we are like a zombie. The living dead. Yeah, we have some movement. Yeah, we have some aspects of, if you will, spirituality or doing some spiritual things. But the reality is that we know, yeah, in our heart of hearts, that we've been asleep. What can we do to allow God to, if you will, wake us up, to become alive again in our faith and in our hearts for God? Well, let's go on. There's a not just a criticism of the church, but there's some positive, right? There's something to be for them to be commended for. And that's found in verse 4. If we turn in your Bibles and let me read verse 4. It says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We're told that even though you could say perhaps a majority of the church is sleepwalking or like a spiritual zombie, there are some in that church that are faithful to God, that are walking with Christ. And the picture that is given is that they are clean and dressed in white, which is symbolic, or another way of saying they are holy. Not holy because of their own efforts or because of their own actions, but holy because of what Christ has done for them, washing them clean of their sins, and therefore standing before God holy and blameless. There's an assumption that's made in this letter to the church in Sardis. If you look at all of the other letters that we've looked at so far, whether it's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, all of them talk about some type of persecution or attack or threat that's going on with the members of that church. They're all undergoing some hardship, and because of their faith or their following God and Jesus Christ, there's some type of threat mentioned. And I'll just tell you up front that this is an argument from silence or an assumption, which in the big picture or oftentimes isn't the strongest argument that you can make. An argument from silence. But I think there's something to be said, let's just put it that way, that of all the churches that are mentioned, the seven churches, this is the only one where it's not clear that there is a specific threat. There's a specific attack that's coming their way. And if that's indeed the case, why might that be? Well, again, if that's true, the possibility that, okay, maybe they have defeated all their enemies, or maybe their enemy, Satan, his believers, his followers, those who are advocating ideas that are contrary to God, do not consider this church in Sardis a threat, a bother, right? And therefore, why waste our time with a church that doesn't threaten us, right? Doesn't pose any danger, right? Or any obstacle. I'm not going to waste my time. If that's indeed the case, what does that say about the church in Sardis, a church that poses no threat? Not to say that we're arrogant, you know, we're trying to bash people over their head, but doesn't present any danger to Satan or those who practice idolatry. The way I would look at, one of the ways I would look at, if you will, describe the Christian life is using this analogy or this comparison or contrast. Looking at the Christian life through either the lens of a cruise ship or a battleship. Okay, a cruise ship or a battleship. I'm sure by now all of us know what a cruise ship is, right? A cruise ship is something that you go on to get away from life. Go on a vacation. It's built to allow you to relax, to bring you pleasure with all the things that go on in that ship, that cruise ship, whether it's the all-you-can-eat buffets, whether it's relaxing by the pool, taking a stroll on the deck, taking you to destinations like Hawaii or Acapulco, wherever it is, it's usually, should hopefully be relaxing and sunny. But we know what a cruise ship is built for, right? It's built for pleasure. It's built for fun, for relaxation. You can live life similar or looking at life like a cruise ship. In comparison to a cruise ship or living life or looking at life like a cruise ship, I would contrast that with what it's like to live life on a battleship. A battleship is built not for pleasure, but for war or combat. A battleship is built specifically to fight in a war or prevent a fight in a war. Right? A battleship, you can imagine sailors on a battleship or the occupants of a battleship are ready for action, for combat at a moment's notice. We have to think about, as a believer in Christ, as a follower of Jesus, do I look at life or do I have the mentality of looking at life as a cruise ship or a battleship? Am I on a cruise ship as I move through life, as I stroll through life, as I walk through life? Or am I on a battleship prepared for combat, prepared for war, ready to fight at a moment's notice? Again, not to say we're belligerent, we're looking for a fight, but am I ready for combat? Am I looking at life like I'm in a battle? And for the church in Sardis, there is a possibility because there's no mention of persecution or hardship or trials. Again, maybe it's just they've gone through something and, you know, now it's the storm is cleared and it's sunny skies for a while or for a long time, possibly. But again, there's no mention of persecution compared to the other churches that are listed in Asia Minor. How do you look at life? Are you looking at life, your life, as if you're living on a cruise ship, or are you living on a battleship? But let's go on. We've looked at this criticism. We've looked at something that this church, or some of the people, the followers of the church, could be commended for. Now we'll look at a call to change or a charge to change, which is found in verses 2 and 3. Let me read verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 says, "To wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at the hour I will come against you." In verses 2 and 3, there's a number of commands, or what's called imperatives, that are given. In verse 2, the commands or the imperatives are to wake up and strengthen. Okay? To wake up, the assumption is that they're asleep, or you could say that they're dead, and they're called to wake up or become alive and to strengthen what they have. And the other commands or imperatives is that in verse 3, they are called to remember, called to keep, and also called to repent. So again, the commands or the imperatives, the five of them in these verses, to wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, and repent. It's interesting that the order is given, and there may not be an importance in the order, but I would say that perhaps there is. To wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, and repent. Because usually when we think of these five, in particular the word repent, oftentimes when we think of the word repent, or at least when I hear the word repent, that's usually the first thing that comes to mind. You know, I need to repent, and then I need to do other actions or changes in my life for Christ. But repent is usually the first thing. It's interesting, again, I can't say for sure that this is what God means speaking to John, particular order, but that the idea of repentance, or essentially what repentance is to make a spiritual U-turn in your life, to recognize that you're going in the wrong direction. You need to stop, you need to turn around and head back in the right direction. It's interesting that it's last. It comes after waking up. It comes after strengthening. And in particular, it comes after remembering and keeping, and then to repent. And also these four that come before the word repent, these four commands are also what's called present tense, or in the present tense, meaning that they're continuous actions to wake up, to strengthen, to remember, to keep. And only the command of repentance is what's called an aorist tense, which an aorist tense essentially means no comment. Okay? It's not saying it is a present tense or what might be a past tense, but it's not denying or saying it's not. It's just saying no comment, right? It's not affirming nor denying. It's just no comment. And all the other commands are present tense or continuous, things that we're supposed to continue to do or called to continue to do. Repentance, no, it's not. It's just that we don't know whether it's just a past action, one and done. It's a continuous action that we continue to do, ongoing, or it's perhaps a future tense, something that we will do in the upcoming weeks, months, years, decades. We don't know. For us, for you in your life, you're called to wake up, strengthen, remember, to keep. Those are all commands. Those are all were orders, essentially. And yet, repentance, this idea of repentance, as we wake up, as we strengthen, as we remember, as we keep, you could say that a outflow or a product, byproduct of that is repentant. If, again, there's this order that's taking place, this idea of turning back or turning away from an area or an idea or a direction which God doesn't want us to go, and then stopping, turning around, and coming back to God. In what way, shapes may we need to do that in our lives? Lastly, we're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5, and that's this idea of something that they're to be commended for. Commendation, if you will. In verses 4 and 5, let me read verses 4 and 5. It says, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, verses 4 and 5, and you could also say verse 6, describes those who have been faithful or true or genuine in their desire, their love, their acceptance of Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And verse 5 in particular uses this word or describes them as the one who conquers. And we've seen this word conquer used in numerous other letters. In fact, it's found in essentially all of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, right? It's found in the letter to Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 7. It's found in the letter to the church in Smyrna, 2:11. It's found in the letter to the church at Pergamum, 2, verse 17. It's found in the letter of Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 26. It will be used in the upcoming letters to the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 12, as well as concluding in the letter to the church in Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 21. Again, this word conquer is used in all seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We've defined this word conquer as someone who overcomes or prevails, particularly a hardship or a difficulty, a struggle or a fight that they've encountered or are encountering in their life. Okay? This word conquer is not just this walk in the park, you know, stroll along the beach, you know, perfect weather, beautiful skies, birds are chirping. But this word conquer implies that there's a struggle, there's a battle, right? There's difficulty, there's hardships. And the person who conquers is someone who has overcome, right? Someone who has prevailed in these struggles. That doesn't mean that everything has gone exactly. They've done everything perfectly, they've done everything right. But in the big picture, right? Not just one particular battle, but in the war, if you will, they have conquered, right? They have prevailed. They have overcome the enemy. And as a result, in verse 5, or at the end of verse 5, we see that their name will not be blocked out of the book of life, or their name will be found, in other words, in the book of life, and that Jesus will confess his name or her name before God in heaven, or before Jesus' Father and before his angels. In other words, that you could say that Jesus has their back or your back, right? That knowing that, in essence, that you could say that kind of Jesus will put in a good word to his Father about you, knowing that, again, Jesus is on our side. And that's, I would think that that's extremely comforting when we are going through a hardship, or when we're going through a trial, or when we're going through a difficulty, to know that Jesus has my back. Right? Jesus is in the trenches with me. Right? Jesus knows, right? And Jesus will confess, put in a good word, if you will, for me with the Father in heaven, as I conquer, as I overcome this difficulty. Oftentimes when we think of the word conquer or what that implies, we think that it's kind of a duty as a Christian to overcome, right? To stick it out, right? To grit our teeth, to grind it out, and to pull through. And, you know, while there's some validity, while there's some good things about that idea, I believe and I would advocate that this idea of conquering, you know, overcoming, you know, fighting the good fight, you know, not surrendering, really flows out of not a sense of obligation or a duty, right? But truly a desire, right? When we recognize that what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, the hope, the promise of true, eternal, sinless life with God, being with Him for time and eternity, that gives us the desire, right? The motivation, if you will, to then persevere, to then continue in holiness, in living life for Christ and for God. Yes, we'll never be sinless to this type, the side of heaven. Yeah, we'll never get everything right or do everything exactly the way that God would desire us to do, because we are in an environment that's full of sin. And we ourselves, even though we've been forgiven of our sins, still live in our fleshly human bodies, right? But knowing that God has called me to be an overcomer, to be a prevailer. God has promised that as I do that, that I will be with Him for all time and eternity. And again, for some of us, we are in the midst of a battle. Well, truth of the matter is that we're all in a battle, a spiritual battle. And it's a recognition that we are. Again, we're all in the midst of the coronavirus. We know what it's like to have to shelter in place, to be at home, right? Some of us, yeah, we know family members, we know friends, we know individuals who are physically sick, are suffering from the coronavirus. Others of us, we recognize that maybe us personally, or we know of someone who is going through a financial hardship as a result of the coronavirus, because there's no work, there's no income, right? You can't perform your job. You're not able to work at home or work from home. It's taking a toll on all of us, changing how we live our life in some way, shape, or form. And yet the reality is that as a believer in Christ, this is not true life, right? This is not, well, you could say real life. Our true life is found in Christ, with God. Spiritual life, right? What we go through in our physical level, yeah, you could say that's life. That's biological life. But our true life is found in Christ, found in a spiritual life, living for Him and with Him. And I hope and I pray that as we continue to live life, that we would not be a spiritual zombie, if you will, living dead or the undead, but that we would be alive in Christ. We would live our life for God in His glory. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that in the midst of the shelter in place, even as the orders or restrictions are lifted, Lord willing, they will be lifted. God, that we would not go back to life as usual, especially if that usual means being half asleep at the wheel in our life and in our hearts for You, Lord. But God, that we would wake up, Lord, that we would truly be alive in Christ for Your glory and Your goodness, Lord. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I hope to see all of you soon. And as I've always said, if there's anything that I could pray for you, please do let me know. And hope to see you soon. Again, take care.